So probably many of you know that Thomas Jefferson is known for authoring our nation's Declaration of Independence, right? One of our nation's founding fathers. I wonder if you also know that he authored a book called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Authored would actually maybe not be the best word for that, more like edited. And what he did was he took his Bible, he took a razor blade, and he cut out all those passages he really liked. Then he copied, he took those and he pasted them into a book of blank pages, kind of in an order that pleased him, and then kept that creation, the life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth, by his bedside. One historian stated Jefferson's purpose this way. He composed it for himself, for his devotion, for his assurance, for a more restful sleep at nights, and a more confident greeting of the mornings. He took the Bible, and he took the parts that worked for him, and rejected the parts that didn't, and did it all for his own private religious practice. And his legacy of do-it-yourself spirituality seems to have been woven into the fabric of our nation, doesn't it? At least it seems to be very popular these days. Take what you like, ignore what you don't, just use whatever helps you sleep at night, whatever helps you face the day with courage, whatever helps you succeed at work or get along with your family. It's just our default mode, right? But can we do that with Jesus? We're working through here leading up to Easter, the last week of Jesus' life, as Luke recounts it. We started last week with his triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, and so we'll pick up where we left off there. So take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 20. If you don't have your own, grab the Bible off the pew rack in front of you. Use it. You'll want to be able to see the words that Luke has written for us, written and then translated for us this morning. As we walk through this interaction that Jesus is going to have with basically the religious establishment, he had ridden into Jerusalem like the triumphant king. He walked into the temple, the center of Jewish life, center of Jewish religious practice, and he had walked on to the authority's turf and really started acting like it was his. Just to remember where we left off last week, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they didn't find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. He had walked onto their turf as if it was his own, into the center of Jewish religious life, and turned things upside down. He rebuked like a prophet. He taught like a priest. He acted like a king, like he had the authority to decide what happened in those precincts. You can already see that didn't sit well. Let's take that Bible, Luke 20. If you don't have if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 879 there. If you're not used to using a Bible, it's just divided into chapters and verses. So find the big number 20 on page 879, and that's where we'll be starting today, verses 1 through 18. Because we want to see that Jesus has the right to do this. And that's, I think, the main idea that Luke gives us as he recounts this interaction of Jesus and the Jewish authorities, that Jesus has the right to totally upend your life. And that's a really good news. That's really good news. So listen, as these hostile authorities come to Jesus, chapter 20, starting in verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching in the temple, teaching the people in the temple, and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Jesus has the right to totally upend your life. That's really good news. I'm going to think about that kind of in 3 points today as we work through what's going on here in the temple courtyards, that Jesus has that right, he uses that right, and that he's earned that right. Those 3 points as we work through these interactions, this conversation. He has the first point, Jesus has the right. He has the right to upend your life. My life, everybody's life. You see, he continues teaching. He'd shown up. He turned over tables. He'd cast out those who sold, right? The men or maybe the women, the merchants who were in the temple courtyards, selling the animals that were qualified by the priests to be offered for sacrifice, selling the coins that were qualified by the priests to be given as their temple tax, but not just doing it out of service, but to make a profit, right? Turning a handsome profit on their monopoly on religious goods. And Jesus walks in and says, "This is not the way the temple should be used. You should be meeting with God, not robbing God's people." And he continues teaching this. Verse 1, he continues staying and sort of walk in, cause a ruckus, and then leave. Came back the next day and the next day. All week he's in the temple. And one of those days he's teaching and preaching this gospel, the good news of God's kingdom. That's what gospel is. It means good news, particularly about a king and a kingdom. The good news that God reigns in the world. And what better place than the temple to do that? Where God had established in the Old Testament sort of a physical representation of his rule among his people, that God reigns over you. And as he's doing that, every authority in Jewish life comes up. Verse 1, the chief priests, the religious authorities, the scribes, the intellectual authorities, and the elders, the political authorities. So like you, the mayor, the prominent professors, and all the pastors in town showed up to challenge this new teacher who's exerting all kinds of strange authority. And they basically come and they ask him, "What gives you the right? What gives you the right to do this, to say this, to be here? What seminary did you graduate from? Who was your rabbi? Who authorized this? Who ordained you? Where's that certificate? Jesus, show us some kind of legitimacy for these things you're doing here." I just wonder for you and for me, what determines who has the right to enter your life like that? Who can come in and correct and reorient and tell you you're doing things wrong, you can improve in this way, you should rethink this decision? Who has that right in your life? For them, it was, the school and the rabbi. What's your pedigree? Who trained you? Who did you follow? Where did you learn how to study Torah? Because they were religious conservative culture. What about you? If you're a pragmatist, it's going to be kind of whoever has the proven technique and get the job done. They've shown themselves competent, so you'll let them in to come and examine your business or your home or whatever it is. You'll follow them on Facebook, get their nuggets on Twitter. If you're a traditionalist, it's who comes from the right people, right? Who's got the right tradition? Who comes from the right denominational background? They're the people you'll let in and give access. If you're a moralist, it's who's got the right values, who lives the right way. Maybe you're fiercely independent, and there's really no one that you'll let tell you what's what and how you should change. And I think in a lot of ways, that's understandable. Because you live long enough and you realize you get burned by bad advice. Somebody came and told you something and they really hurt you and they gave you bad advice in the process and the end result was worse than the beginning. And it's pretty easy to sort of get jaded and protect yourself. I'm never going to get hurt like that again. So just not let anybody in. I've got this as well as anybody else. Nobody else has the whole picture anyway. And that's true, but neither do you. And if you start to act like you've got the whole picture too, you've become just as foolish as those you think led you astray back then. But what if someone does? What if someone does have the whole picture? Sees not only how all the world works, but knows how it was designed and how to live the life that is really life to live. That's what Jesus does when they come and say, "What gives you that right, Jesus?" This is the question he basically turns back to them. Well, what gave John the right? Was it divine or merely human? Was he just another sort of good charismatic speaker that got a following, won the debate, polled well, and so people were fans of his? Or was his baptism on God's authority? Jesus takes the question and really puts it in the stark contrast that we need to see. Is authority just another sort of human good idea, or is this really God's spokesman? So John's baptism, John had come claiming to be a prophet, to speak for God. He's the first character we're introduced to in the adult life of Jesus. John the Baptist is the forerunner for the Messiah. He'd come announcing the arrival of the Messiah, the King, the Savior, who would bring light and life to God's people. That's what John had come declaring, and he baptized people as a sign. They were turning from their sin, from their rebellion against God, submitting to God as their King, and looking for the kingdom and the Messiah he was sending. It was John who said, Jesus is that Messiah. It was at the baptism of John, when John baptized Jesus, that God himself spoke from heaven and said, "This one is my beloved son. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." So Jesus' sort of question back isn't putting them off like a skilled debater. It is a skilled debater, but it's more than that, because the answer to Jesus' question answers the authority's question too. If John's just a charismatic guy, well, that's well and good if it works for you, but he can be safely ignored if he doesn't. But if he's divine, then so is Jesus. If he's God's spokesman, then Christ is the Son of God. Remember, John was Zechariah's son. Zechariah was the very first character we met in Luke's gospel, way back in chapter 1. Division of Abijah. John's mother was Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife Elizabeth, from a priestly tribe, true too. And so John had the heritage to be a priest himself. He would have been a Levite. It would have been assumed that he would walk as a priest. And if that's all John was, just kind of a guy who went into the family religious trade, came up with his own shtick, right, his own little gimmick to attract attention, I'll dip people in the river. That'll pull them out. Let me tell them the message, right? If that's kind of all it was, well, if it works for you, then great. Take his ideas. If it doesn't, ignore him. But if it was more, then there's no ignoring him. I mean, they're standing in the temple courtyard when they have this conversation. 30 years ago, it was that same temple courtyard where people were praying while Zechariah was inside being held up by an angel who was telling Zechariah, "Your barren wife, who's too old to have kids, is going to get pregnant. And you're going to call that boy John. And that boy will pave the way for the Messiah." 30 years later, they're back in that temple courtyard, and that angel's declaration to Zechariah has been forgotten or ignored. But you can't ignore John unless you're willing to also ignore God. Now, maybe you're here today and you think that's not such a big deal. I'm getting along just fine ignoring God. My life seems to be going pretty well. You're here doing your religious duty, checking off the scouting boxes, the religious boxes, the Baptist boxes. But really, Monday through Saturday, just fine. I don't really need Jesus to come barging into my life and turning things over, but of course, for these priests, scribes, and elders, their whole authority hinged on God's real authority. You got nothing as a priest unless there's a real God who's legitimized your role. You've got nothing as a scribe unless the holy book you've mastered is God's word itself. So this is a big deal for them. And so you see this, they walk away and deliberate what's going on here. You can see what they're really after. What they really think is they want to say John was just popular, right? And you can tell, and they discuss it with themselves. If we say from heaven, which is what the crowd expects, well, he'll ask us why we didn't believe him, because they didn't. What they'd love to be able to say was, it was just another guy. That's what they want to say, but they can't say that either because it won't pull well. Because what they're after is not honor to God or a pursuit of the truth. It's self-preservation. They just want to protect themselves. They want to lose popularity or authority or influence or maybe the comforts and privileges that come with high station. They're just protecting themselves. And so they give the least bad of all the answers for them. We don't know. Which is really lame if you're the religious, intellectual, and political authorities of the day to not have an opinion about this popular charismatic teacher who was claiming to speak for God. But as far as polls go, it'll probably give them the least ding on their popularity rating. And so we see they're just protecting themselves. They fake ignorance. They play it safe. But readers of Luke's gospel, we have no illusion what answer they should give. John and his baptism was from God. And so was Jesus's. He is, in fact, the heaven-sent Messiah. He is the king who has every right to walk into the temple and into your life and mine and say you should live this way and not that way. You should walk this path and not that one. You should think this and not that. Here's the way to God, and he will use it. He not only has that right, but he will use it. So point two, Jesus uses that right. He gives two answers, right? When they come to him and they feign this ignorance, we're not real sure. And he says first, well, I'm not going to tell you then. If you won't answer me, I won't answer you. And then second, he turns to the crowd. He gives a parable. And I think what we see here is just an amazing, it's just amazing how wise Jesus is. There's these twin Proverbs in Proverbs 26. Verse 4 says, answer not a fool. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. So don't walk into his folly and interact with him on his terms, because you'll be just like him. But then the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You've got to respond some way, or he's going to just persist in his folly. I think what we see here is Jesus doing exactly that. He first responds to them, well, listen, if you're not really willing to put anything on the line here, confess a true opinion and a search for real knowledge, then I'm not going to walk into that folly either. I'm not going to be straight and straightforward with you. You're not looking for a real conversation. So I won't answer your question either. But then he looks at the crowd and tells them this story to answer them exactly as they deserve. We know that, and we know that they recognize it, because in verse 19, which we stopped right before, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived he had told this parable against them. They know what he's doing. They know that his story is aimed at them. And here's the story, right? He's got tenant farmers working a landowner's land. This guy's planted a vineyard. He bought some land, invested in it, planted the vineyard. He's going away on his long journey, so he leases it out. He's got tenant farmers raising the grapes, producing a harvest. They'll get a percentage. The landowner will get a percentage. And that day would have been literally probably some of the fruit that would have been turned over to him. If you own investment properties, you know exactly what this is like. If you own a farmland, you know exactly what this is like. Now the time comes for the owner to go gather his, return on his investment. Sends his servant. But these tenants, they're not willing to give any of it over. They self-protect. One after another, they run off the rent collector. So he sends one, they send him away. Not giving him anything. He's a long way away. What are you going to do? Look, there's 20 of us. There's one of you. No way. So what does he do? He sends another. And another. And they get progressively more violent. They get progressively more hardened into this theft of the vineyard from its owner, until finally this vineyard owner, this landowner says, what will I do? I've totally lost control over there. They need to see, maybe they'll respect my son. Not just an employee, but one of the family. Maybe they'll respect him, so they send the son. And their plan is as foolish on the surface as it sounds. let's kill him, and there'll be nobody left to stand in our way. The vineyard will be ours. I mean, if he's up to this level, this has got to be it. That's a dumb plan. Which is how self-protection works. That's how sin works. It starts by a little bit of folly. Send this guy away empty-handed. But it just grows and compounds and breeds and multiplies and hardens until we are doing things more foolish than we would ever dream we could have. And their plan is no more foolish than ignoring God if he is really there. My wife seems to work just fine without him. Yeah, but if he's really there, it's not going to work fine forever. If he's really there, he has the right to our allegiance and our obedience, just like this vineyard owner has a right to the produce of his own land. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe that's you. Let me just say, if you want to know this God and what he's like, this is the best place to start, is with an account of Jesus' life and who Jesus is and what he's done. Because he's making these claims to display and represent, be in fact, God himself. So we're so delighted that you're here. We'd love for you to get to know him. I would just encourage you, maybe start back at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and read through it and do that with me or any one of us. We'd love to do that with you, not only so you can meet him in the pages of Scripture, but in our own life as well. Let us know. We'd love to do that. And I just wonder, if you get to know him, if you might start asking the question, not can I safely ignore him, but why would I? That's what happened to us as Christians. Someday the penny dropped in our thoughts. Why would I turn away from Jesus? Why would I go anywhere else except to him for life? And the more you get to know him, see him, the truth of who he is, I just wonder if that won't happen for you. So the son is dead. They've thrown him out. They've hidden his body. They're hoping that by this action, they will have proven their dominance, their violence. They're the big, strong, tough guys who can project strength. And so now what will the landowner do? Well, listen, what would you do? This couple that was renting your rent house had just killed your child. You know what you'd do. You'd call the cops if it got that far. If you didn't just arm yourself and go take vengeance on your own, right? That's exactly what this guy does. Gathers his household, gathers the authorities, goes, has those tenants executed, arrested and executed, and finds somebody else more faithful to care for this vineyard. To which the crowd, when Jesus says this, says, no way! Now, I hope when I was reading that sort of sounded like, you know, when the video feed gets a little off and the audio is doing one thing and the lips are doing another. I hope that's kind of what it felt like. If it didn't, I just wonder, were you paying attention? Because this is exactly what we would do. Of course that's what the vineyard owner will do, but the whole crowd is shocked. So what that should do is it should tip us off. There's more going on here than maybe we realize. What's happening is Jesus is using the vineyard imagery that was read from Isaiah, that Jay read for us. They know Jesus is not talking about real estate economics. They know Jesus is talking about their nation. They know Jesus is indicting their leadership. They know what he is doing is basically giving Israel the pink slip. You're fired, or you're going to be. And it shocked them because, you know, the last verse Jay read for us in Isaiah 27:6 promises this, that in days to come, Jacob shall take root and Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. I mean, this was the promise of the kingdom of God, the good news of the gospel, that God was king, Israel was his people, they would fill the world. And here's Jesus saying, actually, it's going to happen. Is God is going to come and change ownership of the promises of God. He entrusted you with all of the blessings, all of the promises, all of the law, the testimony, all of the Old Testament, all of these great and glorious goods, God himself. And you've used them for your own ends. You've made my house a house of thieves. More than that, you're going to reject the Messiah himself. Their self-protection will lead them to plot and secure Jesus' death. they are already doing, they will not heed the warning. Jesus knows that it will play out until he is hanging on a cross. They will kick him outside of Jerusalem and kill him. And that plotting and securing Jesus' death will only secure their own rejection and removal, which is exactly how self-protection works. Right? The things that usually destroys what's being protected. So you try to isolate your kids from the realities of the world. So they'll be tempted and lured. You hold them tight and you keep them under close rein, and they grow up to resent you and go explore the world that they've never been educated about. That foolish decision you made, you try to keep it from your wife so that she won't lose trust in you. She won't realize that you made a stupid decision. You're going to fix that and clean it up, and it won't ding your relationship. But you know that she knows that she can tell you're holding something back, and so she grows to trust you less and less because you're holding back. And all our efforts at self-protection so often end up destroying the very things we're trying to protect, ourselves. One deception or lie or hardness leads to another, leads to another, leads to another, until we're way down the path of folly and sin. So he looks right at them, Psalm 118. I'm sorry, in verse 17, he quotes Psalm 118, 22. They're shocked. In verse 17, he looks directly at them, and he doesn't want them to miss this, right? There's no sort of subtle looking off into the sky. Maybe they'll pick this up. He looks at them, stares them down, and says, well, what is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected, that one has become the cornerstone, the most important stone, the foundation stone, the thing around which everything else in the structure is built. Last Sunday night, Jared unpacked this for us. Psalm 118, 22. It was a reference to Israel's history, this idea that God had used a nation when it was insignificant and all the great powers of the world thought it was nothing, and had made it wealthy and powerful and the source of wisdom. The whole nations thought, backwater. But they were God's people, and so they flourished. And the nations took notice, and the stone that the builders had rejected, all those mighty, powerful nations had become, in fact, the source of God's pleasure and presence and wisdom and delight. And Jesus is looking at them now and saying, what happened to you is for you is now happening to you. You will no longer be the caretakers and custodians of God's promises in the world. I will be. You will no longer be the focus of God's saving and redeeming work in the world. I will be. You will reject me, and God will center reality around me. One throne me as the king of the kingdom of God will call everyone in all the nations to come bow the knee to King Jesus. He had no authority. He was unassuming, was disrespected, had nothing about him to command influence or respect. And so they rejected him. They cast him out. They killed him. It hadn't happened yet. They could still heed the warning. They didn't, and before the week was out, it would. And if God did that, made Jesus the rejected stone who becomes the cornerstone by raising him from the dead, then we can neither ignore him nor reject him. You can only center your life around him. That's the image he uses there. You can fall on him. It's kind of apathy and neglect, like I'm not really paying attention to where I'm walking, so I trip over the center of the universe, and it crushes me. Or you can actively rebel and he will fall on you and crush you. But both apathy and rejection, whatever a rebellion looks like, will go badly. You can only center your life around him. He will come in and upend whatever you love at the center of your life and want you to put him in the middle of it. It will require firing yourself from managing your own vineyard, your own life. The story of the vineyard is in some ways the story of each one of us. We are born rejecting the rightful king. We are curved in on ourselves, the ancient theologian Augustine said. We are curved in on ourselves. So we think everything in the world basically comes back to reflect us. And we need to be unbent, straightened out, centered on God himself. That if you follow Jesus, we just shouldn't make any mistake. It means inviting him into clean house. And he will. He'll look at you and say things like, your house Your house should be a place of welcoming and eating with tax collectors and sinners. You've made it a place to hide away from the world and shut them out. He'll come to you and say, your heart is a place where forgiveness for your enemies should reign. But you've made it a place to harbor resentment against that coworker, that family member. Your vocation should be a tool to love your neighbor. But you've made it a place to find your identity, to make yourself great. That's what he'll do. He'll come into his temple, which is us, and he'll start to clean it out. And if he's really the God-appointed authority over everything and everyone, then there's really only two choices. You ally with him, or you be crushed by him. I don't know, maybe you're here today and you're saying, hey, listen, now wait a minute. Isn't it this kind of religious fundamentalism that causes wars? This kind of like all or nothing authority claims? We've seen this. This radical claim to absolute authority, that's what people use to justify killing each other. And listen, there's no doubt that's true. Wicked men and women have used all kinds of things to justify horrendous violence. And religious fundamentalism is just one of those many things. It probably goes something like this, right? We're with him. He's totally right. He is going to destroy his enemies. And so we'll just advance the timetable a little bit. Fly planes into the World Trade Center. Send crusaders to sack Istanbul. When you want to go for any religious history, they're all there because we are curved in on ourselves and we will use anything to justify our selfishness, even to truly horrific lengths. But to quote one pastor's wife, you know, the problem with fundamentalism is it all depends on what your fundamentals are. It all depends on what those fundamentals are. And listen, so like a new lieutenant arrives at his platoon, fresh out of officer training. And he's got, the butter bar on his collar. He's got the rank and the title and the authority to tell that platoon what to do. You know, nobody there trusts him. He's fresh out of camp. You have to take some time and have to wait and see. He's going to have to demonstrate competence at wearing that rank before anybody will really trust him and go with him. Everybody's going to really look to the platoon sergeant until then. Or me, I think it was about 12 months after I'd gotten here. I was at one of the pastor's lunches in the region, right? And I'm meeting a new older brother pastor who's been pastoring for decades and kind of telling him, tell me how long you've been there, about a year. Oh, yeah, well, you're really just their preacher. You're not their pastor yet. It'll take years before that happens. I had the title. What? You guys had called me. It's on the business card. But you know, he was absolutely right. You've got to earn the kind of respect and authority to be able to tell people what to do and have them listen to you. I mean, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, don't you see Jesus has? Don't you see? So that's our third point. He has earned the right. He doesn't just have it, he doesn't just use it, and he will use it, but he's earned it. Look again at the story. It's very nearly allegorical, right? I mean, the father is God, the servants who come are the prophets coming to the tenants who are the religious leadership, and the son is obviously Jesus. Almost. We're clearly supposed to have those things in mind. I mean, the way Jesus tells the story, right? We're going to send the beloved son. He uses the exact language God had used when he was baptized by John. The connections are just thick. But the glory is in the details, to reverse the proverb. The glory of who God is, and also the folly of what we're so prone to do. So the father in the story, right, sends this son with some hint of uncertainty. Maybe they'll finally listen to him. But you know, God the Father sent Jesus Christ knowing exactly what it would cost him, knowing that it would lose him a child. And you know, Jesus the Son didn't come thinking, well, maybe they'll accept me, maybe they won't. I mean, they've beaten all the prophets and stoned them before, but maybe they'll finally listen to me. No. He's made it abundantly clear. He knew he was riding into Jerusalem on this last week so that the authorities would all conspire to beat and torture and finally execute him. He knew he was walking into a trap, and he walked into it anyway. Why? So that God would be justified to come and judge and destroy? No. No, listen, you and I have sinned enough just in the hours since we've woken up this morning that God will be perfectly justified right now to wipe every one of us out. The evil that resides in our heart, even as good, faithful, moral Christians, the evil that resides in our heart is enough to justify our condemnation forever. He didn't need any more excuse. No, he came to love us so the Father could crush the Son so he wouldn't have to crush you. So one day God the Father could come and root out evil in the world without rooting out you or me. So that he could destroy the kind of evil that leads to this kind of awful, horrific sin without destroying us. Whether our rebellion looks like lazy indifference or active rejection, our sin is enough to justify God's eternal wrath. But the hidden hope in verse 18 is that the same rock that crushes also rescues. So the stone that you trip over there, right? Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. It's a reference to Isaiah 8:14. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. If you ignore him, you'll trip over him and be crushed. But if you recognize him, he can be a sanctuary. He can be the place where you will know God and be restored to life. The stone that will crush you, the second half of that, is this reference to Daniel 2:34, a vision of God's kingdom that will crush all the rival kingdoms of the world. And if you're actively rejecting him, he will crush you. But if Jesus is your king, this rock grows to be the most stable, eternal, perfect kingdom the world has ever known, ruled by a king who loved you so much, he gave his life for you. It's to rescue you. That rock is eternal security for those who will welcome and receive and recognize Christ. You've got to see his love for you. You've got to see how much he cares, the extent to which he went so that you could be a tenant in his vineyard, so your life could be the life-giving, fruitful vineyard he made it to be. So that when he says, you can't love your kids more than me, you can't insist on your own ideas of sexual morality or sexual identity more than my truth, you can't cling to your money as if it will give you life, when he comes and he says those things to you, you'll trust him. If you're not convinced he loves you, you'll reject and resist and put up barriers and self-protect, but if you know he loves you, if you see the gospel, this king who has the right because he's earned it, dying in our place on the cross, having the wrath of God poured out on him so the love of God could be poured out to us, when you see that, then you'll welcome him in. You'll know that every exercising, every use of his authority in your life will be for your good. No matter how painful it seems, it's to save and rescue and redeem, to pull the deep-rooted weeds and prune the low-yielding vines so that your life can be made into the fruitful, life-giving, God-honoring, love-filled life that you were made for. That's the hope that Jesus is offering and the warning that you'll miss out if you miss him. Look to Jesus, brothers and sisters. Keep the cross square in the center of your life. And when he comes and uses this authority, you'll receive it. It still hurts to have the tables turned over in your heart, to have the things you love taken away and reoriented. It still hurts. It will still hurt, but you'll welcome it because you'll know it comes from the hand of a life-giving God. John Newton wrote a letter, same guy who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote a letter to a grieving sister and said, "Nothing that is needful will he ever withhold. And nothing that comes is anything but needful. He is a loving, good father. He is a reigning, merciful king. And when you see that too, then you'll imitate him. That'll be the fundamental of your life. You'll use whatever authority you've got in the same way Jesus used it for you. In your home, in your office, in your community, kind of wherever God gives you influence and authority, you won't use it to protect yourself and use and exploit and ignore others. You'll use it to do good for others, care for, nurture, and give life to them, even if it costs you yourself. That will be the fundamental you'll live your life on. Because that's the fundamental that Christ gave us in the gospel. He has the right to upend your life, to come in, correct, rebuke, teach, and reorient. But he's earned that right by having his life upended, redirected, I mean, led by the hand to a place of death so the Father who had only ever loved him could turn his back on him, so the Father who should have rejected us could turn his face toward us. And when he comes and he cleanses, it's the best, most loving thing he could possibly do. Let's pray. We are grateful, God, that you have not left us. You haven't left us. You haven't crushed us. You haven't treated us as our sins deserve, God. You have been more merciful than this landowner. You have time and time and time again sent your servants, your word, your spirit into our lives, God. And time and time and time again, we reject and we resist. And we say, yeah, but. Your patience and your mercy know no bounds, God. And we are deeply grateful. It wasn't just two or three times, but an infinite number beyond our counting that you have borne with us. And more than that, God, you sent your son for us. And you have given us this gospel. And you continue, God, through his reign in our lives to change and shape and mold us, God. And we are grateful for that too, though it is so often painful when it happens. Give us grace, Father, to take the discipline that is unpleasant at the time and know that it will yield the harvest of life and righteousness. To keep our eyes fixed squarely on the gospel, God, of this King and Savior who loves us, so that we might continue to walk with you and know the same life you have raised him to, you are working in us. In Jesus' name, amen.